Good morning again, and welcome to this gathering of Hope Community Church. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 15 today. Hey, everybody wants to belong, huh? Everybody wants to feel a part of a community because God has put it in our hearts to connect and to belong to a people, not to live in isolation, but to be dependent upon, well, interdependent upon people. And we're going to be looking at that today in Acts 15. That gives us a good glimpse at a gospel community and some of the issues that they needed to deal with. So I'm turning in my Bible to Acts 15. Would love for you to stand, and we'll read from the Word of God. If you don't happen to have a Bible, I'll like to get you a Bible after the service, but for now we're going to put the words on the screen. So let's read Acts 15, starting with verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began to teach the brothers. So they're coming from Jerusalem to the mother church, up into Antioch, which is in modern-day Turkey, the very southwest tip of Turkey. So some men came down from Judea, began to teach the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom prescribed by Moses, you cannot be saved. Wow, that's quite a statement. We'll have to look at that. But after Paul and Barnabas had engaged them in serious argument and debate, the church arranged for Paul and Barnabas and some others of them to go to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem concerning this controversy. And it is a serious controversy. They're going to travel 300 miles to get there. Basically, they're going to take a month off of mission trip work and go talk to the folks in Jerusalem. Verse 3, when they had been sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, explaining in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and they created great joy among the brothers. So this is good news that they're hearing people have come to Christ. Verse 4, when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the believers from the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders assembled to consider this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you are aware that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the gospel message and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them by giving the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now then, why are you testing God by putting a yoke on the disciples' necks that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? On the contrary, we believe we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way they are. And then the conversation continues. They go back and forth a bit. They decide to write a letter to the church in Antioch. So from Jerusalem to Antioch, this letter will be sent. Let's pick it up with verse 22. Then the apostles and the elders with the whole church decided to select men who were among them and to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, both leading men among the brothers. They wrote this letter to be delivered by them. From the apostles and the elders, your brothers, to the brothers among the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Because we have heard that some, without our authorization, went out from us and troubled you with their words and unsettled your hearts. We have unanimously decided to select men and send them to you along with our dearly beloved Barnabas and Paul, who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who will personally report the same things by word of mouth. For it was the Holy Spirit's decision and ours, and you might have a translation that says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. What that means is they're trying to be Spirit-led guys, Spirit-led leadership in the church. They're trying to submit to the leadership of the Holy Spirit, look into the Word of God, engage the will of God, the heart of God, and act that way, make a decision based on that. So it was the Holy Spirit's decision and ours to put no greater burden on you than these things, that you abstain from food offered to idols, from blood, from eating anything that has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. You will do well if you keep yourselves from these things. And they close with farewell. Now, let's pray before we sit down. and delve into the detail of God's word. Our holy God, you have preserved for us a holy word. And we approach this as a holy moment. We desire to hear from you and respond to you with openness and obedience. O Holy Spirit, bring the ministry within our hearts and minds this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, thank you. Please have a seat. So, gospel community, and they're trying to flesh this out and understand all of what it means. I have one main point for you today out of Acts 15, but before I get to that, I want to review just a moment here, Acts 14, because we will be building on this. Gospel proclamation will often be met by gospel opposition, and we saw this last week as we looked at Acts 14. They're on a mission trip. Finally, they have the freedom to pursue missions. They're not kicked out of town. They're not persecuted. They're not trying to spread the gospel because they're on the run. They choose to leave town. So Barnabas and Saul and some others leave the church in Antioch, which is now kind of a home-sending church, and we're going to look at that in a little bit as we go on. They leave, and they start their first missionary journey, and they encounter two kinds of opposition. One is easy to spot. It's intense persecution. And the other is not so easy to spot in terms of being opposed to the gospel, because it almost sounds friendly. It's a little bit flattering. It's false adoration. Paul and Barnabas they tried to respond to them like they were gods. Zeus and Hermes, maybe they thought, had come down from heaven. And either way, Jesus is being set aside. Jesus is being ignored. Jesus is being rejected. We looked at that. Acts 14. So the word of God has gone out. The gospel is proclaimed. You can reasonably expect there will be some opposition to that even in today's world. But you can also reasonably expect this. Gospel proclamation will often produce gospel community. Gospel community. Not just a community. Not just a few folks here and there. But it's fair to ask, what does the gospel produce in a given community that was not there before? In other words, it's not just a new community, but it's a new kind of community. It's different. I love the words of John Piper on this, and I put this on your outline because it's fairly extensive. There's just a whole bunch of phrases I'm going to read, and I'm going to take it right off your notes in the bulletin. So Acts 15, just kind of sort of near the top of the page still. John Piper writes this about what a gospel community looks like. It is God exalting, Christ admiring, Spirit filled, Bible enjoying, grace preaching, convenience defying, cross embracing, risk taking, selfishness crucifying, gossip silencing, prayer saturated, future thinking, outward reaching, and beautifully human congregations where the undeserving can thrive. That's the new type of community that the gospel produces. In other words, just to put all that very simply, the beauty of human relationships in a gospel community is in itself a witness to the gospel. In a given community, it should happen from time to time that people look at Christians and how they interact and how they belong to each other, how they care for each other, how they serve for one another. And that in and of itself, just the people relationships, is a witness to the reality of the gospel. Because we are, in fact, brothers and sisters in Christ. A gospel community puts on display the gospel for a watching world to see. Okay, so two important words now for our understanding of Acts 15, and this will help us as we unpack the passage this morning. Those two words are justification and adoption. Justification is all of your sin, all of your shame, all of your debt, all of your guilt was placed on the person of Jesus Christ. And there, all of that stuff that once belonged to you perished when Jesus perished. If you are a Christian, it is no longer an issue between you and God. So I like to say it's just as if you'd never sinned. Justification. But actually, it's even better. Because if you just push the reset button on you, sooner rather than later, you would sin again and incur debt and guilt and shame in the presence of a holy God. So justification is actually even better. Because it's just as if you had lived the perfect life that Jesus lived. God takes the righteousness of Jesus Christ and he clothes you. He credits that to your account. So that when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. Just as if you had never sinned, just as if you had lived a perfect life, just as Jesus is perfect. So here we are, justification. I put a phrase up here. And eventually slide will change. Here we are. Jesus plus nothing is the gospel. So this is what they were looking at. Should we add anything to the gospel or not? Should we add the law? Should we add circumcision? Should we add religious rituals? Should we add ceremonial law? Should we add anything to what Jesus accomplished on the cross? And where they landed was Jesus plus nothing is the gospel. If you try to add anything, Jesus plus something, no, that's not the gospel. Yeah, you have Jesus in your system of thought, but Jesus plus anything at all, that's not the gospel. So it helps us to understand Acts 15 to embrace that, to review that. And then adoption means at the moment of salvation, God brought you into his family and you are called a child of God. And when he does that to the next person, then you have a brother or a sister in Christ. All of us who are Christians, who have experienced this overwhelming grace of salvation, we've been brought into the family of God, and we are brothers and sisters in Christ. That means at that moment in time, God gave to you all the privileges and all the rights of being his child. You don't have to work for it. It's not given to you at some later point in time where you earn it and you do a bunch of good things. You do the things on your do list, and you avoid doing the things on your don't list, and eventually you get there. It's not that at all. The moment of salvation, all rights and all privileges of being a child of God. Now, here's where a lot of people get stuck. You might have a belief that you receive God's grace at the moment of salvation, and so he saved you from your past sin. But where some people get stuck is this. How about that stuff I do on a daily basis? That kind of yucky stuff that floats through my mind? That stuff I do at night looking at the computer when nobody's home? How about when I'm short with my wife, my husband? How about that little lie I told? Has that been covered? Because my salvation was past tense. That happened 2 years ago or 5 years ago. What about the stuff that's ongoing in my life right now? Here's what we sometimes do. We can understand gospel as a free gift into our life at the moment of salvation. And then we spend the rest of our lives trying to earn God's favor. Trying to work for it. Trying to be good enough so that we have God's pleasure, God's favor, God's blessing. You know what? You're already called a child of God. If you understand the gospel correctly and don't change the terms of the gospel, then you come to a realization that God, even in all his immensity, could not conjure up one more ounce of love for you than he already has. That's how much God loves you. And it's unconditional. Totally unconditional. You're adopted. Child of God. And that's permanent. So the gospel actually is, it helps to understand it's a covenant and not a contract. I took a bride 31 years ago. Thank you for marrying me. And that was not a contract, it was a covenant. A contract implies performance. Party A does some things, party B does some other things. You put it together, you call it a match, you do something, I do something. That's a contract. Marriage is a covenant. And Julie and I made some promises to God and to each other in front of a whole bunch of people, most of whom only knew her. We made some promises, and we exchanged together. We said something along the line of, for better or worse. We didn't say, you better do what I say. You better measure up. You better get better. No, we just said, for better or worse. And we took that to mean the relationship is for keeps. We are in this for a lifetime, for better or for worse. So what we understood when we entered into a marriage covenant is that the relationship has priority over personal performance and even over personal preference. It's all about the relationship. If you are a child of God, you have entered into a covenant relationship with God. And actually, neither one of you can break that covenant. God will not be unfaithful to himself, and he has deposited the Holy Spirit within you as a guarantee. And you're not strong enough to break that covenant, so it's not going to happen. Okay, so Acts 15, here's what happened. Some well-meaning Jewish Christians from Jerusalem, the mother church, came to Antioch. Bless their hearts, they were just concerned about how people were doing. And they began to teach, you need to do this, that, and the other thing. You need to do what we've been doing. They just couldn't get past the fact that their ancestors for hundreds of years, and probably themselves as individuals for 20, 30, 40 years, had been doing religious ritual and law and all that Old Testament stuff, you know, the books of the Bible that kind of hard to read, right at the beginning, all that stuff they did, and they took it seriously, they memorized, did it as best as they could. They felt like that gave them something good in their standing with God. They had a really hard time letting go of that. Added Jesus into their lives. Life-changing relationship with Jesus. Still wanted to keep the other stuff, thinking, well, it was good then. It's got to always be good. So they began to teach. And we got that here in verse 1 of chapter 15. Some men came down from Judea and began to teach the brothers, unless you are circumcised, and it wasn't just that one act, but circumcision represents the covenant, old covenant relationship. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom prescribed by Moses, you cannot be saved. Wow. And then it carries on from there. So glad that we have, and you notice in here in verse 2, we have two of our best guys ever, Paul and Barnabas. So glad we have them here at the same time. They're involved in serious argument and debate. That means there's a lot of talking. This is a hot issue. This is really hot. And the church calls for Barnabas and Paul to come. And it's not like this is, hey, come give us accounting. No, can you come and let's talk this through and listen, and we're going to resolve this thing. So Paul and Barnabas have to stop what they're doing on the mission field, and they come back. They travel 300 miles to talk to them because there's some folks in their midst who are saying, do it this way. No, really, you got to keep the law. You got to keep the religious. You got to keep the ceremony. You got to keep the ritual. Do it this way. Be like us. And Paul and Barnabas are saying, no, it's a free gift. And Paul and Barnabas noticed as they traveled through Samaria and Phoenicia on their way to Jerusalem, they were telling their brothers and sisters, you'll never guess what happened. Gentiles, it seems like everywhere we go, Gentile, non-Jews are coming to Christ. They're loving this free gift of salvation in Christ. Lives are being changed. Gospel communities are being formed. The folks at the Jerusalem church, particularly Larry the lawkeeper, just couldn't handle that. Like, what are you doing telling people about Jesus without telling them about Moses first? What is that? And so this was becoming hot. A gospel community Paul and Barnabas had found was contagious. This last Tuesday night, we started our fourth home group since we've been here. We keep a home group for 2 years, and then we release them and say, God bless you as you go. Here's a leader that now is in your group, or a person comes in within the group and now leads. But this last Tuesday, Now, I've been very honest and open about this. I tell membership classes. I might have told you before as a whole, but if I haven't, here it is. Really, our first two home groups, I didn't quite know what I was doing in terms of leading a home group. Could have done it better, but I know it's kind of stiff at the beginning, and I take that on me. And I remember the night would end, and the last person would leave. I'd close the door, and I'd look at Julie, and I'd say, "You think we'll ever like these people?" It was a totally different experience this last time. And the night ended, and the last person left, closed the door, and I turned to Julie. I really like these people. You know, there's camaraderie in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, on my calendar right now, I can't wait for Tuesday. I get to go to a home group. They're coming over to my house. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I can't believe they're coming over to my house. That's the kind of flavor that Paul and Barnabas were spreading all throughout the churches in the upper region. We have Gentiles, non-Jews are coming to Christ. There are brothers and sisters now. Hallelujah, get excited. And Jerusalem was only so-so. Now, I can't prove this from Scripture, but I wonder if this is one reason, or perhaps the only reason, why Jerusalem never became a sending church that we know of. In the book of Acts, nobody leaves Jerusalem for a mission trip. They don't gather resources. They don't gather people. Really, the happening church in Acts is Antioch. And beyond that, Ephesus and Philippi and even Berea. Antioch is my favorite church in the book of Acts. After this week, we don't hear much about Jerusalem other than incidental references, and Paul will go there to die. Well, for trial, and he gets escorted out of Jerusalem. Jerusalem never became a sending church. I just wonder if they had a hard time thinking about those people becoming Christian. But a gospel community is what we see taking place here. So they engage in debate, and then Peter, oh, thank you, we had Peter there. He stands up and he shares his story. Peter, so good to have him there because he was there at the beginning. In Acts chapter 2, when the church was born and the Holy Spirit showed up in power and people were gifted with languages and the ability to speak like that and times of change, he was there. But then I noticed verse 7, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you are aware that in the early days God made a choice." So he starts reviewing with them what happened. And then we know in Acts chapter 10, Peter was there when the Gentiles first started coming to know Christ. And they were gifted with languages just like at the beginning. And Peter was there. And so he stands up and he reviews a little bit with them. And then he closes his it's just a very brief review, and he closes that section with this in verse 11. "We believe we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way they are." And when Peter, the big guy himself, said these things with the quick review that they all knew the story and they all knew the history, and he just has to allude to it, and then he closes his argument, if you will, with his closing argument. "We're saved in the same way they are." And they had nothing to say. Verse 12, "Then the whole assembly fell silent and listened to Paul and Barnabas describing all the signs and wonders God had done through them among the non-Jews, the Gentiles." I want you to notice what compelled them to be silent. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ has saved us in the same way." Somebody once said that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. We all come to Christ, we all come to God the same way, through Jesus Christ. We're all saved in the same way. It's not like there's 10 different ways and one way is a little bit better than another. We all come through one way. At least there is a way. There is a way. It's Jesus. And we all come to God through the person of Jesus Christ. And at that moment, the church was beginning to realize it's not us against them. It's not even us and them. It's just us. And we're all Christian. And they were speechless. Okay, before we continue with any more explanation, I want to pause for some evaluation. This might feel uncomfortable, and that's okay. Let's just pause and evaluate. As you observe people in life and notice their words and their lifestyle and their choices and wonder if they're Christian or not, or sometimes you wonder if this person needs to hear the gospel or not. Have you ever noticed that sometimes you might think of a certain person based on words or lifestyle choices? You might have the thought that they're far from God. Nowhere near the church. Nowhere near Christian values, Christian lifestyle, Christian music, Christian anything. Way, way out there. Has a thought ever occurred to you that, you know, that certain person is so far removed from all things Christian, not only are they hard to reach, I don't think it's ever going to happen. Be careful there, because that's legalistic. And to some degree, we all do this. We look at the externals, and we evaluate, and we form conclusions that because there's the absence of anything that looks Christian, not only is that person going to be hard to reach, they might just be out of reach. I've shared with you before, I prayed for my parents for 35 years, and I think they became Christians at the end of their life. My mom, is now in heaven. My dad, the last time I visited my dad a month ago, I actually read scripture with him and prayed. Where did that come from? That was not okay when I was growing up. That was not okay 10 years ago, 20 years ago. That was not okay 3 years ago. Where did that come from? I think my dad became a Christian. I have no other explanation for that. Still adjusting to this. Wow, this is just, okay, it's been so long one way. You know, there were seasons, there were years when I thought for sure all my praying would be unanswered. That I'd have one of those stories, yeah, you know, I prayed for years, never saw any change whatsoever. And I figured that in my older age, I was going to have to grapple with that. It just looked as if there was no reason whatsoever to have any hope at all that they would ever embrace the gospel. That is legalism. Because what we're doing is we're looking at the externals and we're applying a standard that the gospel does not apply. We are saying it must be Jesus plus something. Show me something. Show me some evidence. Show me some. And I totally understand that when God is working on a person, that there's a changed life involved. Got that. That's particularly true when a person becomes a Christian and the Holy Spirit resides within them. And there's this day-to-day work called transformation or sanctification. I understand that. Got that. But in terms of that moment of salvation, there are times when we apply a little bit of legalistic thinking and we conclude that person is so far out there, they are out of reach. Be careful with that. What I finally concluded was, you know what, before I was a Christian, I was no more lost than my parents. There's nobody walking the face of the earth right now who is any more lost, who presently is any more lost than you were when you became a Christian. It's not like somebody gets to be more lost and more things need to happen in order to become a Christian. We don't have that in the Bible. We are all in one of two categories. We are either lost or we are saved. God wants the lost people to be found, and he wants the saved people to reach them. Well, here's what happened at the cross of Jesus Christ. And this is a shocker because it comes, not because, it's just a shocker because of what it is. It comes from Romans chapter 5. Verses 6 through 10. You might have a translation that'll have some different words than I'm going to give to you. But in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, Paul is literally glorying in the cross. He's just getting excited about the cross of Christ, because it's through the cross that the gospel offer is made, and grace just envelops people no matter how lost they are or how lost they might seem. And according to Romans 5, 6 through 10, there are three things you got to be in order to get saved. Three things you got to be. There's three conditions that you need in order to become a Christian. Three things you got to be in order to be ready to receive God's gracious offer of the gospel. Number one, you got to be a sinner. Number two, you got to be powerless. And number three, you got to be an enemy of God. So often we try to backtrack from that and put somebody not in those categories, but just about ready to receive the gospel. We want some middle earth ground where somebody is moved out of that and is now ready to receive. Everybody who's ever come to Christ, everybody who's ever received the gospel, has been a sinner, has been powerless, and has been an enemy of God in their pre-Christian days. That was me. I admit it. When Jesus Christ died and rose again, what this means, and the way they were processing this in Acts chapter 15, when Jesus Christ died and rose again, the label of Jewish became a non-issue. Never again to be an issue. Wow, and we have some huge names at this gathering. Peter, Paul, Barnabas, Silas, apostles, elders. Wow. And they've traveled 300 miles to settle this. The church has got to get this right. And what they understand is there's two questions here that they need to respond to, and they really need to get it right. Two questions. One of them is theological, and basically that's what we've been looking at so far. Can you add anything to the cross? Should you add anything to the cross? And what they decided was, no, it's got to be the cross alone. It's Jesus alone. Nothing can be added to the cross. Okay, so the second one was practical, and this was going to be hard for them. How can Jews receive non-Jews as brothers and sisters in Christ and fellowship with them and be excited about them coming into the family when they view some things that they do as morally wrong? And how can Gentiles be excited about coming into the Jewish Christian family and brothers and sisters in Christ when they view some things that they do as restrictive on their Christian liberty? Whoa, okay, that's a tangle. Oh, what tangled webs we weave. Got to figure that one out. Well, the Old Testament Jews and right into the New Testament Jews, I'm going to suggest, misunderstood God's law. And actually, many of us do to this day. They thought and they acted as if you were saved by keeping the law. What they really needed to understand is that the law doesn't save anybody. It just tells people that you need to be saved. So in that frame of mind, I like to use this as an illustration. The law was like a thermometer. It revealed the condition of the person. You either have a temperature or you don't have a temperature. It tells you something. It informs you. The law served primarily as a thermometer. The job of a thermometer is not to make the sick person well. The job of the thermometer is simply to reveal the condition of the person. Big difference there. So what the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea were doing was they're beginning to travel around now, and they're telling Christians who have a non-Jewish background, hey, you know what you need to do? You need to immerse yourself in thermometer. You need to memorize thermometer. You need more thermometer. You know what? The sick person does not need more thermometer. He needs Jesus. Remember, it took Paul 14 years to really get this, because that's how long it took God to dismantle the Pharisee and to build the apostle of grace. Coming out of that, Paul was able to write this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. Okay, now listen closely. Just because you are saved by grace doesn't give you the right to say anything you want to say or to live any way you want to live or to do whatever you want to do, especially without regard for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Saved by grace, it's a free gift. It's yes, you have Christian liberty, but at the same time, you have God-given responsibility. Just because you've been saved by grace doesn't give you the right to live any way you want to live and to do anything you want to do and to say anything you want to say without regard to your brothers and sisters in Christ. You are now connected to a family, and how you live matters to other people because it matters to God. So what the Jewish Christians from Judea were saying, you need to do these rules. You need to do it our way. They just had a bent toward control. And they're imposing that bent upon other people. So the experience of the grace of God does not give you the right to do whatever you want to do or to impose whatever standard you feel like imposing. You cannot change the terms of the gospel. It's not performance. It's relationship. This experience of grace, though, obligates you to consider your brothers and your sisters in Christ when you make your choices and when you use your words and when you live your lifestyle. Saved by grace, freed by Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, that's grace upon grace. Now, I'll get to that in a moment. What this council was saying, when they wrote Acts 15, they said, you know what, you don't have to be circumcised, you don't have to keep the law, and you don't have to do all this religious ritual, just try to do these four things because the Bible really talks about them a bunch. But what they were saying when they wrote this letter was this: for your sake, because we care about you, because we want camaraderie and with you, and we want fellowship with you, for you, this is what we're going to do. We will consider ourselves to be no longer Jewish Christians. From here on out, we will just be Christian so that we can enjoy you and join with you in Christian fellowship. They gave up a lot for the sake of gospel community. What have you surrendered for gospel community lately? So we live in a culture, it's all about our rights. It's all about our independence. It's all about what we want to do, driven by our feelings. What have you surrendered for the sake of gospel community lately? Also in your bulletin notes is this page called The Release of Rights. And I encountered this the first time I led a mission trip here. It was a Katrina relief team. So whenever Hurricane Katrina hit, gosh, 10 years ago, something, I don't know, E.B. Free gave this to me and said, have all your team, go over this with your team and have them sign it and give it to you. And when I went over it with the team, they signed it, gave it to me. They said, hey, could you bring those with to New Orleans? And could you give those to us maybe like Tuesday or Wednesday? Because we're going to get kind of irritable. We're working in hot humidity and doing things all day. We need to see this again. So I did. And I've kept this. We use it here a bunch. I give up my right to this, that, or the other thing in order to trust God with this, that, or the other thing. So here we are on the left-hand side. Let's just take the second one down. I give up my right to having three meals a day. I entrust to God my health and my strength. And there's a list of these. Three of them I know have to do with control. I give up my right to control of myself, and I entrust to God my need for His Spirit control. I give up my right to control of others, and I entrust to God his workmanship in others. So you know that God is working in that other person who might bother you a bit. I give up my right to control of circumstances, and I entrust to God my circumstances to his purposes in making me Christ-like. I give up my right to making decisions, and I entrust to God his sovereign hand on my life. One more, I give up my right to being understood, and I entrust to God my reputation. Why release your rights? Because that's what you do when you're in a gospel community. Remember, the goal of discipleship is not to make someone look more like you, but to invest in someone so that they might look more like Jesus. Gospel community. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for this morning. We got to be here in a nice, safe, warm place, worshiping Jesus in music, led by a great worship team, hearing the Word of God read and taught to us. Lord, I pray that you drive home deep the convictions that we need to embrace about you and about the gospel. Tomorrow morning is Monday, and it's going to be a busy week, and time is going to fly, and we're going to try to keep up as best as we can. God, I pray that there's an item or two here for us this morning that we would not forget but hold on to. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if we are leaning toward legalism, free us of that. If we are struggling to let go, oh God, give us the ability, the enablement we need to let go and to trust you. If we are quick to judge or categorize, I pray, dear God, that you'd correct us and then encourage us toward right thinking. And help us to always, always, always remember and to celebrate, as a child of God, we are dearly loved by you. And there's nothing we can do or must do or should do to earn your love. In response to that, we want to love you back. In Jesus' name, amen.